that the place of sajda should always be ritually pure and tahir.
I see.
Yes.
Okay. Well, this is being one of the conditions again, and I'd like to ask you about not a smooth place where you can offer your prayers. Sometimes you go to the villages or mountain area or mountainous areas, and it's really hard to find a flat piece of land, in fact, where you can offer your prayer on, right? So what is the Islamic law about on a smooth places, first of all? And what about the slopes? If you're a mountain climber, probably you would face such a situation a lot.
You're right. And that's a very good question, because I have seen many people who do not care about it. You know, they offer their prayers even though the place where they do their sajda is not flat, and while the religious authorities, including Supreme Leader Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, have said that the place where a person places his forehead while doing sajda should not be higher or lower than a span of four fingers, you know, the mm-hmm. span of four fingers, joint spanning, you know.
What do you mean? Like the place where you put the prostration on and your feet on?
Yeah, the place where you put your knees and your toes and your forehead should not be higher or lower than mm-hmm. the span of four joint fingers.
Yes.
Fingers.
That about is 10 to 15 degrees probably.
I'm not sure, because in terms of degrees, we are not talking about deviation, you know.
We are talking about like the steep places, you know.
Yes. So compared to the place where you put your thighs or your toes or your feet, okay, of course the place where you place your the turba on which you place your forehead should not be higher or lower than four joint fingers. And this is, the opinion of all religious authorities, because they are all agreeable when it comes to the surface or to the ground on which you perform your prayers mm-hmm. is concerned.
All right. Okay, thank you very much. Let's take a short break and we'll be back. Stay with us.
La ilaha illallah, Allahu Akbar.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the Library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio, with me Muhammad Jawad hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid our guest speaker. The topic that we are dealing with today is prayer according to or the rules about prayer according to Ayatollah Khamenei. Just before the break I asked you about the slopes or the surfaces of the ground not as smooth, and you said that the difference should not be lower or over
higher
or higher than four fingers. The other question that I would like to ask you, just by squeezing in this quick question, is that as I explained, that is the situation where you can face a lot if you're a mountain climber, for example. If you go hiking or climbing in the mountains, in the mountainous ridges, for example, or the villages, whatever, or the forest, sometimes it's hard to find flat pieces of land, right?
You're right.
And sometimes if you're like going skiing, for example, you have to pray on the snow. Is it permissible, first of all, to offer your prayer on the snow, or you have to just dig it to reach the ground?
No, of course it is permissible. There's no objection to you praying on snow.
Mm-hmm.
No, snow is clean.
Yes.
And of course, as long as you are standing motionless, as long as the snow is not very soft to
shake or move.
To destroy your steadiness, mm-hmm. or there's no problem in praying on snow.
Okay, Shashavit, how much should the distance be between a man and a woman praying at the same time in a room?
The religious authorities have expressed different opinions in regards to the distance which must be maintained or observed between a man and a woman while praying in the same room.
Mm-hmm.
When it comes to Ayatollah Khamenei, of course, he has said clearly that, okay, that the man should stand behind a woman, and the woman should stand behind a man, you know. And this is the opinion of all religious authorities. But when it comes to the distance that should be observed, of course, Ayatollah Khamenei says that if there is a distance of one span,
mm-hmm.
one span between man and woman, whether that woman is non-mahram or mahram, it does not make any difference. The prayer is still valid.
Mm-hmm.
So we do say, obviously see his followers and his muqallideen praying in mosques with men in front of, with women in front of men and men in front of women, you know. But they do observe the one span distance.
Mm-hmm.
And this is not the opinion of religious authorities like Ayatollah Sistani. He is of the view that there should be a distance of seven, you know, zira. I don't know, zira is equal to half a meter at least, you know.
Or each zira is half a meter?
Each zira is more than a foot and less than half a meter. It is, you know, it's, yeah. Zira actually is the forearm. It begins from the tip of the fingers,
uh-huh.
to the joint, to the elbows. This, yes. is called zira, okay?
But it differs from person to person.
Yeah, it differs from person to person. But it must, it's a kind of measurement. It used to be a measurement.
Uh-huh.
And
like a span that people use a lot in the public.
Some people
know?
Have big spans and some have small spans, you know. But it is just like you can say, you know, yard, and yard is also even bigger than, in yes. longer than a zira. Of course, it could be half a meter or half a yard, okay? Mm-hmm. But anyhow, Ayatollah Sistani is of the view that the distance should be at least seven, you know, seven zira or yes. 7.5 meters.
That would be
without
roughly 3.5.
Yeah, if this distance is not observed,
meters, yeah.
then the prayer of the person who stands second, you know. For example, a woman is already busy offering prayer, and you go and stand behind her. Your prayer will be affected. Even if that woman is your mother or your sister, okay, you should observe that distance. But according to Ayatollah Khamenei, a distance of half of one span is sufficient, and your prayer will not be affected.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. Thank you for your contribution, and thank you, dear listeners, for listening to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
رحمن رحيم منان كريم سلام عليم لا إله إلا هو الغفار جميل وهاب لطيف تواب سميع بصير لا إله إلا هو الرحيم محيي المميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge, exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the sermons of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. The sermon that we are discussing presently is the sermon number 168, where Imam Ali alayhi salam is telling us through his sermon practically that how a leader of an Islamic government is supposed to be one who guides people in trials and tribulations and in tests. He removes the confusion and throws light for the people to seek the truth. And Imam Ali alayhi salam in this sermon, before explaining about those important issues, he mentions two important points. One of the points he mentions is that he talks about the prophethood of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and how you have accepted, how the people had accepted his prophethood, and that prophethood, once it is accepted, it brings responsibility. That is one thing that he mentions. Another thing that he mentions is that he talks about the position and those the special characteristics of the representative of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That means, what are the qualities, what are those special characteristics of a caliph? And he explains that, and there is a reason why he does that at the beginning of this sermon, which we shall explain shortly.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam in this sermon talks about the qualities of a caliph and of a person who takes over the caliphate, who deserves to be the caliph. What are the qualities of such a person? What are the qualities of a leader of that kind? So, well, what is more important for us is to understand why Imam Ali alayhi salam, at this particular juncture, at the start of a war, why he wants to explain this. And the reason becomes clear when we realize that Imam Ali alayhi salam did not want followers, or did not want people in his army that were ready to follow him, or they were ready to listen to him just out of emotional fervor and not out of true understanding. So, as you know, in Islam, both emotional fervor and intellectual strength are needed for a person to be able to go in the path of truth. Just emotional issues will not be a reason for success. Just chanting slogans and saying big things is not enough. Just praising someone and just sitting in their lecture or, you know, talking about them is not what is really a source of guidance and a source of growth. Rather, to follow that path, to understand truly who that person is intellectually, is important. And so Imam Ali alayhi salam explains who deserves to be the caliph. He gives those important guidelines. You see, if people do not understand and they do not have intellectual recognition regarding what the position of the caliph is, the representative of the prophet is, who the imam is, then people will not have a clear, a clear adherence, a firm adherence towards that leader. We can give the examples of a person like Abu Darda. Abu Darda was a companion who was one of the compilers of the Holy Quran. But we see that this same Abu Darda was such that in the Battle of Siffin, at the onset of the Battle of Siffin, he separated himself and he did not take part in the war. But yet we saw that he was involved somehow with Muawiyah in sending messages, and sometimes he would be next to him, sometimes he would be there around the Muawiyah's areas.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, we realize that these emotional issues are not enough. Just like Abu Darda. Abu Darda was someone when someone asked him about the position of Imam Ali alayhi salam amongst the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He said, of course, the most blessed, the most, you can say, high in status amongst the companions is Imam Ali alayhi salam. And he explains the reason. And he talks about that story where Imam Ali alayhi salam was in the middle of the night, and how in the middle of the night he was crying and talking to his Lord and expressing that, connection with his Lord. This is what Abu Darda quotes, and he also narrates. But look what Abu Darda narrates on one side, and look at his practical application of that belief, which was almost zero. It was not there. Because the understanding that he had of Imam Ali alayhi salam was just an emotional understanding. He didn't have a deep understanding with his intellect and with his heart and with his soul. And that is why you see that Abu Darda at the end left Imam Ali. Rather, he was together with Muawiyah in many situations. This means that for these people who wanted to fight a war, which looked like an internal war because it was a war between Muslims, albeit one of the groups of Muslims was completely deviated by Muawiyah, and therefore there was a kind of confusion amongst the people. There was a state of ambiguity. But Imam Ali alayhi salam, because he was explaining about the status of the Imam and the true Caliph, and when he explained those, of course, they befit Imam Ali alayhi salam in the most perfect way, and therefore they realized that following a leader like him is something that is really deserving, and it could really lead to progress of the society. And this was why Imam Ali alayhi salam basically starts off with explaining about the qualities of the Caliph. Inshallah, let's pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we are able to follow the true representatives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam and Al-Muntadhir Al-Mahdi ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif, who is alive and who is actually the true heir of this caliphate. We should be able to follow him in the right way. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio. والفضل يمناه
في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Shiraz Agha. Thank you for joining us here today. Here at The Key and IRIB English Radio, we would like to offer our congratulations to our listeners on this most auspicious day of the birthday of Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam. Today on The Key, we would like to address a question that maybe pops up in the mind of people, and that's this. Some people say that according to some verses of the Quran and then the conduct and seerah of the Prophet of Islam sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, it would appear that Islam in its genesis was not meant to be a global religion. It was initially meant to be a local religion limited to the Arabian Peninsula, and perhaps even more limited to the people of Mecca, or some people even say to the tribe of the Quraysh, the tribe of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But only when the Prophet saw that this religion was being accepted by people outside of the parameters of his tribe and his city and even his land, did he change his mind? And when he attained certain political and acquired military power and political power, did he change his mind and decide to expand the scope of his invitation towards Islam? We can answer this question by first of all taking a look at some of the verses of the Holy Quran. These verses of the Holy Quran, when we look at them in a historical context, we see that they were revealed in Mecca. In Mecca, when the Prophet still didn't have this political power and this military power, this person making this objection refers to. For example, in the following verse of the Holy Quran, God says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, وَأُوْهِيَ إِلَيَّ هَذَا الْقُرْآنَ لِأُنذِرَكُمْ بِهِ وَمَنْ بَلَغَ. This verse can be translated in the following way. This Quran was revealed to me so that I could warn you, meaning warn the people of the Arabian Peninsula, and also warn whoever this message reaches. So in this verse, as you can clearly see, the second part of this verse, which says Waman Balagh, meaning whoever this verse reaches, is meant to be someone who is warned by this verse, indicates the global nature of Islam from the very onset and its propagation by the Prophet and from the very onset of its genesis. This is one verse which can refute this objection or this misgiving. Another verse which is also very eloquent in this regard, this is the following. This verse says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Tabaraka alladhi nazzal al-furqan ala abdihi liyakuna lil-alamina nadhira. This verse is translated as follows. Blessed or sacred be the one, meaning God, who sent down the Quran, the Furqan, the discernment, upon his servant, so that it could be, or he could be, a warner to all the nations. In this verse of the Holy Quran, we see that God Almighty addresses the Prophet and tells him that Islam is also global in nature. Thank you for joining us on The Key. We were looking at the global nature of Islam. Until next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
He who asks questions cannot avoid the answers. A simple question.
Is the UK's ambulance service in crisis? Recent news reports have revealed there are now too few crews to keep up with demand and the close to million calls they get every month. Despite limited resources, the ambulance crews are doing their best, but they know there is little prospect of a reduction in the massive pressures they have to endure every day.
Dealing with the increased number of calls caused by COVID has made the problems worse. However, the underlying issues are related to a rise in general demand for ambulance services and a fall in those currently employed to deliver it. Thousands of paramedics have left the ambulance service, leading to a shortfall that those who remain must try and cope with. The impact is clear and concerning. The service struggles to cope with demand, and as a result, ambulance service crews are regularly missing the time targets set for them. This in turn is increasing the level of stress on those who remain in the ambulance service. Indeed, stress-related illness amongst paramedics has gone up, with reported cases in the service increasing by 71% during the coronavirus pandemic.
How would it feel to wait for hours for an ambulance to arrive? And are the public concerned about a potentially growing shortage of ambulance crews for the winter ahead? Simple questions with important answers. Now let's start with this. Over the last 2 years, thousands of paramedics have left the service. How does the public feel about that? We put it to them outside this major hospital in London. Here's what they told us.
I feel that it takes a toll and effect on people because people are needing help. They've got no source of transport, no support, nothing to get to a hospital, you know. And some people live by themselves or are single parents, whatever. They've got no one to help them there.
They're understaffed and they should be properly funded, and there should be the money's there, so there should be the right funding for the right sectors. And if the money's there, then where's this money going? It's not to the right places.
Well, I think the government would need to do something about that because there are a lot of people that do need healthcare services. I think they need to recruit more drivers.
I think that's bad because like ambulances are very important, and like if it takes long, it can affect someone's chance of surviving. So that's not a good thing.
It makes me feel quite upset. So I think that we need those people. That those are the most vital people in life, basically in every country. So yeah, like we definitely need to get those numbers back so people can fill in those positions.
Well, I think I can understand it. I'm surprised that they've been able to cope as well as they seem to have, you know, over the past 18 months. It seems to be just relentless and quite thankless too. You know, you hear about aggression towards ambulance drivers and that, I'm not surprised.
Yeah, it's probably, it is sad, but I guess it's all the pressure that's on them, you know, dealing with social issues as well as the...
Well, concerned, for sure, because of safety. If we need service, what do we do? How do we go about it and get treated, you know, and so on. So, yeah. But also, I'm a bit more concerned about the level of violence towards them, too.
Yeah, I mean, I've heard good things. I don't really know much about it. It seems pretty easy to get services. I know getting vaccinated was kind of difficult for some of my friends, which was, like, it was a priority for them to get vaccinated. So I think that might have been difficult. But, yeah, I guess other than that, I've been able to access all the services I need. So, and as someone who's not actually...
A bit concerning, to be honest. I've only had one personal experience where I've had to call an ambulance in the UK, and I did find that the wait time was already quite long. So I think if there's any further reductions, it's just going to get worse and worse, and people are going to be waiting longer and longer. It's hard enough, as is, I think, with London, especially because of the traffic. It's hard to get ambulance to places they need to be with enough of them on the road, let alone if they remove some of them. So
it's scary because, like, we need the NHS. Like, we need... A lot of people can't afford privatised healthcare, so, like, having fewer ambulances means, like, probably more deaths, more, like... things that could have been prevented if we did have the right amount of funding and for the NHS and the ambulance.
The fact that there are fewer ambulance staff, I mean, I haven't ever needed any ambulance resource, but my first instinct is that it sounds like it's something that's critical.
Well, I used to be a care worker myself, so that wasn't for the NHS, though I have worked for the NHS since. But the main issue is really low rates of pay, long hours, not very much encouragement, and a climate that whatever you do, it's going to be wrong.
I need to see the data to say if it's right or not, because I'm not entirely sure, but I do know that the waiting time is longer to just get to the GP, that's for sure. At the same time, you know, if we want to have more staff, then we need to allocate more resources to that, and then, well, the funding obviously will have to change, so we need to cut it from somewhere else or collect more in taxes. So that's, you know,
why can't the NHS retain enough staff to run the ambulance service? Here's the public's opinion.
Many things, many reasons come to mind, you know, pay, level of working conditions, level of pay, treatment by others, the attacks on people. The list goes on.
I'd say it would be a combination of things, like probably to do with pay, maybe something to do with Brexit as well, and probably just a whole different range of things.
I think probably burnout. You know, I think the best of times, it's quite a difficult job to, you know, it's not like going to your job and then just going home again. I think, you know, they're in there for long hours and they see a lot of difficult situations, and it's probably very hard for them to switch off. So if they're being overstretched, I imagine mentally it would be very difficult to cope, apart from any of the other you know, aggressions that they might face during the job, you know, which would discourage them.
I guess because it's like an extremely under strain situation, and people aren't probably don't feel especially valued.
I mean, I've been in the in Canadian system since I was born, so I do. I've never had any health issues either, so I can't really speak to that. But I think it's so far it's been quicker to get tests and prescriptions that I need here than it has been at home. So that's something, I guess, yeah.
I think especially in the past year with coronavirus, they've been under a lot of stress. It's been very difficult for a lot of those staff. It might be that some of them can't take the pressure of it anymore, and they're just not getting the same treatment and respect that they should be getting. So, probably looking for a different job.
I feel like it could be a danger, but I feel like it could be, like, easy sword as well. Because, like, obviously with corona, it was affected a lot, but I feel like we can bounce back from that. So I feel like it could get back to a good position.
I think it's the government. I feel like the funding for the NHS, including the ambulance and, like, everything like that, the government is cutting down on, and we need to, like, increase the budget and for the NHS.
I can only assume the recent 2 years where I think people have been working under such stress without recovery time, with a lot of anxiety, and I get the impression that there's not very much resource and there's not very much support for them.
There's a lot of competition for jobs out there, pay's not very good, but the NHS costs the government a great deal of money, and I would imagine the government is struggling to find enough money to pay for all that, so it's in the same problem as a lot of employers have, which is finding enough money to pay wages that will attract people and get them to stay. It's not an easy problem to solve.
I'm not sure if it's less and less in people wanting to work for there. I think the demand is just higher. I think there's more and more people who need it, and I think the supply just doesn't meet it of the work stuff, but maybe there is less of people working as well. But for sure, I think there's just more people like coming to the UK in general.
It's stress from probably overwork and the amount of work that's expected from them, and you know, trying to keep a brave face for the people that they're dealing with here.
I think there's something secretly going on that the public don't know about. As we all know, government always hides a bit more than what we know. Obviously, they're not getting paid enough for the great work they do. That, I can't say I know, but you can tell from an outside point of view that something is not going right.
Yeah, stress, underfunding, severe underfunding, cuts, and It's one thing when the NHS is not properly funded, and another when Boris and his mates can just get their pay rises, and then so obviously the money's there because you know it's there. You can see where the money's going, and it's not going in the right places. So I imagine that if they don't feel appreciated, what was it last year? People were on their doorsteps clapping for them. It's like that's all well and good, but it's just gestures at the end of the day, and they should be properly paid. And maybe then they wouldn't be having to leave.
Possibly because everybody wants to be safe and stay alive for their families. It might have something to do with the wages that they're being paid. Maybe the government needs to think about increasing their wages, and you know, that might possibly retain the staff.
Yeah, probably stress and pay and everything as well. Maybe abroad they might get better money and things like that, possibly.
We're heading into winter, and ambulance professionals are warning that things will get worse.
Yeah, again, it's very concerning if that is the case, where there's more and more people leaving the profession and there's not enough people to actually backfill them. It's naturally concerning to anybody, really, and I think whoever are the policy makers need to do something about it to address that issue and be a little bit more transparent about it.
Regarding to your question, I just think that NHS did a lot for our country, or from all the citizens of this country, and for everyone. They looking after everyone like we are their own family, and also they maybe they are fed up a little bit like everyone, because if they are working too much and their work is not appreciated, obviously they are fed like a bit tired, just keeping working hard and maintain or healthy and to protect us. So it's like they're doing a really hard job for us to keeping everybody safe. And I think like everyone, they before of their duties and their job, they are human exactly like us. So I think they are a bit tired at the moment because they was working too hard to keeping everybody safe.
I mean, it's a little bit concerning. I know that people who work paramedics and people who work in that field are extremely valuable, and I think it's really important to pay them what they deserve, make sure that they have good working conditions, and do whatever's necessary to make sure that those services are accessible and available to people.
It's going to take a toll, and it's going to get scary. As you know, we're in a pandemic, and the crime is getting worse. Even the police, not just the ambulance, the police, they don't answer for hours. Imagine you're calling the police, asking for help, you're going to get stabbed or anything, and they don't answer. You're on a one-hour hold, and then no one comes. Just like the ambulance, your life is gone within seconds.
Oh, it's terrible. It's really horrible because, we live in like quite a progressive country where we should have these services very available, and the fact that they're not shows you something about the current state of this country.
That would be really devastating to know that, on the other line of the telephone, if you call 999, there's nobody to pick up the call. You know, we do need that support, and we do pay our taxes for these services, so they should be made available.
I think there needs to be better methods of getting the ambulances to where they need to be, whether it's certain response roads or things like that allow emergency services to access routes that cars and general traffic might not be able to use, or something along those lines that just allows them to get where they need to be faster.
I just feel like totally just hurt, just like thinking that it didn't have to be like this, and just wishing that there would be someone there to come to the scene as soon as possible, because a lot of times I know many people that's been in a position where they had to wait loads of minutes for ambulance to come. So yeah, just it's like not everyone has a car to get to the ambulance as well, so it's kind of hard. You might have to find different ways of transportation, and with the stress of having to deal with whoever you're dealing with at the moment, that's kind of hard to do. So yeah.
Well, it's a very unpleasant thought. I mean, I actually needed to call an ambulance just 2 days ago, and I was incredibly lucky, I suppose, because there was somebody there within 25 minutes. And that's when things are sort of quite difficult at the moment. It would be nice to think that there'll be a way to sort of supplement the service that they're providing at the moment. But otherwise, yeah, I mean, my case wasn't particularly life-threatening, but I imagine if you're lying there with a broken leg or something, I mean, that's going to be a very difficult situation for people to deal with.
It'd be awful, to be in that position. But, it's something that needs to be addressed along with all the other social care issues that needs to be addressed by government. Yeah.
It does, because it's putting family, loved ones at risk. When you are in need, nobody is coming.
Let's look at the facts, and the statistics tell a story of concern. Since 2018, the number of paramedics has fallen from 32,200 to 28,700. Largely because of this, emergency call-out waiting times are on average 9 minutes instead of the target 7 minutes. Less serious call-out times are 46 minutes versus the 18-minute target. And non-emergency waiting times can reach as much as 7.5 hours, with one patient held in an ambulance in the west of England for 11 hours and 46 minutes.
How would people here in London feel if they had to wait for up to 7.5 hours for an ambulance to arrive?
It's happened to me so many times, I don't call ambulance again. I just get a taxi.
I'd be really upset if I had to wait that length of time for an ambulance. Like, I have had to wait long for, I've called an ambulance before and had to wait 4 hours, so, but that wasn't an emergency one, so.
That's inexcusable, really. And there was another case I heard about the other day, and it was even longer than that, and the person died as a result of it. I think it was a heart problem by the time they actually got to where they needed to get him. It was too late. So I think for a country that has the wealth of Britain, this shouldn't be happening. I think there must be a way around it. I mean, I lived in Germany for many years. I don't think in Germany this would be acceptable. It just, they would find a way to cope with whatever shortages that they had.
Be angry and, you know, yeah, and just worrying about your own health and, yeah, knowing that help isn't, usually you associate the ambulance should be with you in 78 minutes, but are those days gone? That's, you know, yeah, be very angry, yeah.
I feel sad because I live by myself. I feel sad because you feel like no one cares about you and you feel like the only people that would care about you, the ambulance, unfortunately they can't be there.
Well, it's terrible, obviously. If you have an illness or a problem, if you're sick, you need to go to the hospital, then, it's not like in the States where you'd have to pay to go for the ambulance. You know, like, I hear a lot of stories when they say if you're pregnant in the States, then you have to pay for the ambulance, so people would rather pay for an Uber. It's like, imagine having to pay for a taxi to take you to the ambulance when, to take you to the hospital when the ambulance should be provided there, because you pay all this tax money, and where's it going?
Really scared because, like I said, some families and some people, some individuals are home alone. They have no families, you know, so they rely on the public health service to be there for them in times of emergencies, really.
What's the public's message to government about the growing emergency in the ambulance services?
I think from a government point of view, the NHS is complex because of its size. We often talk about the inefficiencies, but it's more than that. It seems many of them are underpaid. That has to be resolved. I think they need a lot of softer support. They need their own therapies and coaching to help them with the traumas that they've been through. And as a member of the public, I've no idea.
I think supporting them as a government, listening to their complaints or comments about working conditions, hours that they work, support in terms of infrastructure that they need, and at least considering it before kind of going ahead with any sort of political agenda.
Well, I'd like them to say step up and, you know, just get with it. You know, look at what's happening out and don't sort of hide behind it. Don't be shy about it. You know, look at this, what's going on, and put some investment behind it.
Our message is to government is to basically come together and find different ways how you can promote the job for the ambulance drivers, and just basically use everything you have to try and make people want to come and work for the ambulance, and don't that respect them as well.
So look at their hours, look at the work that they do, the work that's expected of them, and, you know, offer them more flexible hours, more training, and more, yeah, just more help generally.
The job is very stressful and is well underpaid, so the government needs to pay people well and make sure that the working environment is safe. Also, the people need to relax about people who work in the NHS, because when they see something on social, they take it too seriously. The job is stressful, people need to de-stress, and people do things differently.
Well, I think they may find that people start becoming more active in their unhappiness with the situation. You know, I'm not sort of suggesting that people become more aggressive, but I think some kind of popular action is probably going to happen sooner or later, because people are being pressed in so many areas, and this is possibly going to be, you know, just the final straw for a lot of people.
Recruit more staffs, pay good wages, and hopefully the staff members would stay.
My message to the government is fix up. Start caring about people, because you really care about your money. That's it. You care about how your family is and everything like that, and your government, whatever. But how about the civilians? Because we make up the country. We make up the world. You know, they care about themselves, and so one day it's going to fall back on them. You know, that's my message to the government, is fix up.
There is no doubt the COVID-19 pandemic has contributed to the underlying issues which the ambulance service has been dealing with. Continued decline in the number of paramedics available. It is also clear that the psychological effects on those who remain continue to cause increasing concern. There have even been reports of suicide in the service.
The NHS is often described as a crowning achievement of the British state. For decades, it has served the public all year round. But with falling numbers of paramedics and almost a million calls a month, demand simply exceeds supply. As we head towards a potentially troubling winter rise in those calls, the evidence suggests that the UK emergency ambulance service is on the verge of declaring an emergency of its own.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host Musa Al-Bahadili, and you are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we discuss problems and other relevant questions parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. As usual, most of the answers are based upon the Holy Quran and upon the narrations of the Prophet and of the household of the Prophet, supplemented with the scientific data. Joining us in the studio is our guest speaker, an Islamic researcher, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi from the Islamic Seminary of Qom. Dear Sayyid, I welcome you and Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sayyid. Today, dear listeners, we'll be talking about the sixth mistake out of 25 mistakes that we'll be going through some parents make when they are raising their children, and that is insulting and humiliating their children. Today, we'll be looking at why some parents do this and how to prevent this from happening. Dear Sayyid, please enlighten us.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir la'in ar-rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajum. A lot of parents, sadly, when they get angry with their kids and they get agitated and what have you for whatever reason, most parents, sadly, and I say sadly, most parents end up using bad names or calling their kids names and insulting them.
Yeah.
So name calling. So sometimes, you know, they call their kids by animal names or they swear at them.
Many people do this when they're angry at anything and everyone, actually.
Yeah, so we do that when, for example, we have road rage. And
very common. Very common.
And things like that. Obviously, Islamically speaking, this is not appropriate, and
it's
sometimes
not permissible.
Obviously it's haram for people to swear at other people. But when this happens to a child, obviously it's going to leave huge amounts of negativity in the mind of the child.
Right.
And then you see parents, they constantly saying, oh, my kid is making me tired, my kid doesn't understand,
right,
my kid moves a lot and this and that, and constantly complaining.
Yeah,
I remember one of the brothers, he said to me, his child, he moves so much that he had to take him to the doctor. He thought he was there was something wrong with him.
Wait, what does he mean by moving
like
too much?
Like, he's constantly, you know, he has this
is he active?
Energy, very active, you know, he moves around.
Isn't that normal in a child?
He said, my child is overactive, there has to be something wrong with him. So he took him to the doctor, and the doctor said to him, no, it's actually quite normal for a child his age to be that active.
Yeah.
So sometimes we mistake their activity for something else.
Right.
And as a result, we start to name call them and insult them.
Yeah.
because we're trying to, we're trying to achieve something that they're not letting us do it.
Right.
So most parents, for example, those who complain about their kids being slow and their kids not understanding or their kids being overactive and doing things, and therefore in the process they start to insult them and call them like stupid, they call them idiots, they call them all different names.
Very expressive terms.
Right?
They have.
So
right.
For whatever reasons. The idea is that parents need to understand the reason why kids do what they do, either
right.
be it in overactivity or less activity. You know, when they're not doing very well during their studies, whatever the case might be they're going through, they have to understand that it is, you know, a child's ability to do things. That's
right.
how, if I trying to teach my child and he's very slow, and me trying to call him, you're stupid, you're dumb.
How is that going to help?
It's not
going to
help. The kid himself is obviously suffering from a problem.
Right.
That needs help. It
yeah.
doesn't need name calling. Calling him a stupid or idiot is not going to make him do the work faster or make him understand.
It's also
subject.
Just to mention a very obvious point, but something that is neglected. It is so hurtful to be called such names. Like I remember in my classroom, if my classmate said something to me, the teacher, even just a very lightly but snideful remark, how my self-esteem would plummet to the earth.
That's right. This is like even us as adults these days, we have the same problem.
Yeah.
We don't like to be called and insulted. If anyone insults us and calls us names, we get upset.
With that, let's go ahead and take a quick break.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we are discussing the mistakes some parents make when raising their children, and that is humiliating them and insulting them. We will discuss the reasons and how to fix this. Dear Sayyid, please continue the discussion.
When we look at kids, sometimes we mistake them for something else. For example, if a parent or a mother or a father, they're having a hard time trying to get their kids to do work, for example. The first conclusion we jump to is the fact that my kid doesn't understand and he's just being difficult.
Right.
Or he just doesn't want to learn. Or he's just trying to do this and that.
Right.
The idea is that maybe the child himself, you just have to be a bit patient with him. You just need a bit of patience.
And that's the
not
secret.
Anger.
Right. Yeah.
So getting angry and not being patient is what makes the situation a lot worse. So, yeah, maybe the child is a bit slow. Maybe his concentration is less. Maybe his attention span is...
People are born different.
Yeah.
Remember this.
Yeah, so whatever the reason might be that causing him to be slow, you just have to be mindful of it. Be patient. It takes some time. And make sure that, you work with the child rather than just make him worse.
Making him an adversary, an opponent in this match of teaching and learning. And because he doesn't understand, he's your enemy suddenly. And that is wrong.
Exactly. And what we need to do as well, we need to make sure that we give our child enough self-esteem and self-respect.
Right.
When we are constantly insulting them, when we are constantly humiliating them, we are constantly calling them names, obviously, we are not helping them at all. We're just making
right.
them feel bad about themselves. A child who gets called animal names much often, he would always try to think or starts to think of himself as a better animal.
As
but
less than a human being.
Yeah, yeah. So we don't want to do that to our children, that our things that will stay in their minds, and based on that they will act like an animal, because this is how
right.
much he's being called an animal.
Right.
So we shouldn't, as parents, we just need to be a little bit more patient and work a better way, not by insulting and yelling and screaming and so on.
Right, and with that, let's go ahead and take a quick break.